Well, I think I have shared with you before the fact that I love murder mysteries, especially English murder mysteries. My interest in detective fiction started when I was very young. I think I was 8 or 9 years old, and back then it was Encyclopedia Brown. Then when I was in middle school, I discovered Agatha Christie. I think I went on to read about 40 out of her 80 books or so. And I'm still reading murder mysteries. Now I like P.D. James and Colin Dexter, although Colin Dexter finished up his series on Inspector Morse. But P.D. James is still going at 88 years old. She just had her most recent book come out. But you know, even though I've been reading murder mysteries my whole life, I'm not very good at figuring out who done it. I think that's because I'm actually more interested in the settings and the characters and the whole feel of certain English murder mysteries. But you know, those readers of detective fiction who are good at figuring out who done it, they're the ones who are able to pick out the important clues out of a whole mass of information. Now, apparently on more than one occasion, Jesus' contemporaries asked him for a clue. A clue that would help them understand who he was and where he came from. And Jesus was not too happy with that request, as we'll see in our passage for today. He basically told his contemporaries that they should have been better detectives because the clue was right under their noses. But on one occasion, Jesus gave in. He gave his contemporaries a clue. Now hear the word of God from Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 38, and see if you understand the clue that he gave them. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." In other words, we want to see a clue. He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His Word. Do you remember what happened in our text last week in the encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees? The Pharisees said that Jesus was able to cast out demons by the power of the prince of demons. So in other words, they were saying that Jesus himself was demon-possessed. And Jesus told the Pharisees that if they were going to blaspheme the work of the Holy Spirit, there was no hope left for them. So now in our text for this week, the Pharisees say in effect, "All right, if you want us to believe that you are the Messiah, then give us a sign. Give us a clue." Now, it's one thing for somebody with no information to ask for a sign, but it's quite another thing to ask for a sign when you should know better. If I'm driving down an unmarked road in a place where I've never been before and I have no clue how to get where I'm going, then it only makes sense to stop and ask for directions. Though it's taken me many years of married life to learn that. It sort of reminds me of the story of my friend Douglas Gresham. I may have told you this before. He tells about visiting some remote area in the southwest of Ireland with a colleague of his, and they got lost, and they needed to find their way back to Dublin, which was many hundreds of miles away. And so they drove up outside of this farmhouse and went in to ask the farmer for directions. And he said, well, where would you be going to? And they said, well, we're going to Dublin. And he thought about it for a minute, and then he said, well, if I was going to Dublin, I wouldn't be starting from here. And, you know, Jesus' response to the Pharisees can sound a little bit like that farmer's response to Douglas Gresham until we read Jesus' response in context. Remember, Jesus has just healed a man who was blind and mute right before the Pharisees' eyes. And they're still asking for a sign? I mean, how blind can the Pharisees be? It's as if the Pharisees are asking for directions in a small town where they've lived all their lives. They're asking for a sign, not because they have honest doubts, but because they don't want to believe. Jesus calls them an adulterous generation. Why is that? Who have the Pharisees committed adultery with? Well, they've gone whoring after gods of their own making, the gods of power and position. And so they don't even recognize the one true God when He's standing right in front of them, because they don't want to. And yet Jesus, in His grace, gives them a clue. Did you catch it? Jesus gives them the clue, the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what is that clue? Well, you've got to know the story of the prophet Jonah if you're going to understand the clue. So let's revisit that story for a moment. The prophet Jonah was commissioned by God to go and preach to the Ninevites, but he refused to do so. And why was that? Well, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire at that time. And these were the enemies of the Israelites. And Jonah was afraid that if he went and preached to them about the need to repent, that maybe they would do that and God would forgive them. And he didn't want them to be forgiven. So what did Jonah do? He went down to the Mediterranean and he got on a boat going to Tarshish, completely the opposite direction. And what happens while he's on the boat? Well, he's perfectly contented. He's asleep down in the hull of the ship when God sends this great storm along. And the sailors are up on deck and they're crying out to their various gods to save them, and nothing seems to work. And so then they cast lots to figure out whose fault it is for this storm. And the lot falls to Jonah. And so they wake him up and they bring him up on deck and they say, what's going on? Why are you the cause of this storm? And he explains to them that he serves the one true God of who created heaven and earth, and that he's been running away from them. And then he tells them the solution. He says, just throw me into the sea and then it'll calm down for you. Well, these sailors are afraid to do that. They're afraid they'll be punished by the gods for killing this man. So they try everything they can think of. They even try rowing back to shore. None of it works. So finally they say to their various gods, well, forgive us for doing this. And they throw Jonah into the sea and immediately it becomes still. And then the scripture says that God appointed a great fish to come along and swallow Jonah. And basically protect him from drowning. And it's while Jonah's in the belly of that great fish that he calls out to God in repentance. And so what does God do in response? He has the great fish vomit Jonah up onto the beach. One of my favorite scenes in all of the scriptures. Can you imagine how he smelled after all of that? And then, of course, Jonah goes to Nineveh and he preaches, not very wholeheartedly. You can sort of imagine him just kind of mincing around the town, preaching his message, hoping nobody will hear. But they do hear, and from the king on down to the common laborer, every one of them repents. The whole city repents in sackcloth and ashes. And the story ends with Jonah upset at God for forgiving this great city. Now, there's a lot of parallels between that story of Jonah and what was going on in Jesus' time. In fact, Jesus tells a story very similar to this Old Testament story of Jonah. Do you know which one it is? It's the story of the prodigal son. Actually, it's the story of a father who had two sons. And when the prodigal son returns and the father throws a big party for him and kills the fattened calf and welcomes him home and puts a ring on his finger and a robe on his back, how does the elder son respond? He's not too happy about it. He doesn't want this younger son to be forgiven because he's been there all along serving his father, and his father's never thrown a party for him. He's resentful of it. And who does that elder son represent? The Pharisees. They weren't too happy about Jesus hanging out with sinners and tax collectors, as they termed it. They were very much like Jonah. They didn't want the people who were in their enemy category to be forgiven by God. So there's a lot of parallels between this story of Jonah and Jesus' own time and some of the stories that Jesus told and Jesus' own mission. But on this occasion, Jesus draws this distinct parallel between the stories. The point that Jesus draws from the Jonah story on this occasion is this. Just as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of that huge fish, so Jesus claims that he will spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, there seems to be a little bit of a problem here, as you who are perceptive readers and hearers might pick up on it. Jesus didn't spend 3 days and three nights buried, did he? I mean, if he died on Friday, you got Friday night, you got Saturday night, so you don't even really, by our reckoning, have 3 days, let alone three nights. Well, first of all, you have to understand the way Jews counted time. They counted time from sunset. So really, there were 3 days involved, because you had part of Friday, because he dies before sunset on Friday. Then you've got all of Saturday, and you've got part of Sunday. So by Jewish reckoning, those were 3 days. And in fact, what we may have here is a sort of ancient expression for 3 days. It's not a sort of scientifical, technical expression, but 3 days and three nights is just representing 3 days in a general sort of way. And so, how is this a clue that will help the Pharisees to identify who Jesus is? What is he saying? He's making reference to the fact that he's going to die and he's going to spend 3 days buried in the ground. And then he's going to rise again from the dead. And many people, including some Pharisees, did at that point recognize Jesus' resurrection as a sign, a clue that he was the Messiah. Pharisees like Joseph of Arimathea, who offered his own family tomb for Jesus' burial. And Nicodemus, the Pharisee who met with Jesus by night because he was afraid that the other Pharisees would find out about his interest in the Master. These and perhaps many other Pharisees came to faith in Jesus as a result of his resurrection. Well, the next parallel that Jesus draws to the Jonah story is really rather startling. He compares the Pharisees and their generation to the Ninevites. That comparison really would have stunned them. They like to think of themselves as so much better than the Gentiles, the other nations. And Jesus says, look, the Ninevites are going to stand up one day and condemn you because they repented of the preaching of Jonah, but now one greater than Jonah is standing right before you. As if that comparison didn't sting enough, Jesus compares the Pharisees to a woman, the Queen of Sheba. He basically tells them that they're in the same position as her. That would have hurt their pride. It was part of every Jewish man's prayer in Jesus' day to thank God that he was not born a woman. But Jesus tells the Pharisees, look, the queen of Sheba was wiser than you guys because she came from a long way to hear the preaching and teaching of Solomon. And now someone greater than Solomon is standing before you, but you don't give him the time of day. And as if those two barbs weren't enough to awaken the consciences of the Pharisees, Jesus is going to give them one more dire warning. What is Jesus' point about the demon going out of a man and then bringing more demons back into the same person? I think he's saying that if the Pharisees and others who have encountered Jesus reject him, then their situation is going to be worse than before they ever met Jesus. That's the dire warning. You see, there's an accountability involved with receiving knowledge. You are here today. You're receiving certain knowledge. And the scripture says, unto whom much is given, much will be expected. In a sense, those of us who have heard about Jesus are in a far more dangerous position than the people who have never, ever heard about him. We're going to be held accountable for the knowledge we have and what we've done with it. Having received the evidence of Jesus' identity, if we nonetheless reject him, then it'll be like having seven wicked spirits come to live in us. And what are we doing with the knowledge we've received? Are we sharing that knowledge with others? You see, in this little warning about the danger of a repossession, Jesus is saying something very pointed to his own generation. You got to understand, the Jews had reforms. They had cleaned house in the past, just as in Jesus' story. 200 years before Jesus came along, there was a great battle after a pagan ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, had turned the Jewish temple into a pagan shrine. The great Jewish leader, Judas Maccabeus, and his compatriots had beaten the Syrians, cleansed the temple, and established a royal house that lasted for 100 years. But that didn't solve the Jews' problems. They were still sinners. They still gave in to the paganism around them. So two new groups came along to try to clean house. One of them was the Pharisees. They tried to help the average people who were living out ordinary lives just like you and me to take the Torah, to take the law of God and apply it to everyday situations. So that's why they came up with all these hundreds and hundreds of everyday sorts of little rules about what you do in different situations. They were hoping by that process to free the Jewish people from the influences of paganism. And then there were the Essenes. They went even further. John the Baptist may have been one of them. They lived a completely separate life out in the desert, following very strict rules for living. A modern equivalent might be something like the Amish. And then there was Herod. He claimed a connection back to the Maccabee family and Judas Maccabeus. He rebuilt the temple, making it one of the most beautiful buildings in the world. And you see, many of the Jews believed that God had left his temple many years before. And they were hoping that maybe now that it had been rebuilt and perfected and beautified, that maybe he would return and inhabit it. But Jesus, by telling this story of the house haunted by demons, is trying to tell the Pharisees and everybody else who's listening to him, look, you've swept the house clean as best you can, but the house, the temple, is still empty. You need to welcome me into your house. And the same message applies to us today. It isn't enough just to try and be good people and keep our lives as clean as we can. We need a new occupant in the temple of our lives. We need Jesus inside of us to live his life out through us. This present conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees ends with a very telling story about what it means to be part of Jesus' family. Let me read to the end of chapter 12. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." And he replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." For the last few weeks, we focused on this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. Last week, we saw how the Pharisees called Jesus demon-possessed. Now they're cynically asking Jesus for a sign of his identity. The Pharisees, it would seem, have made their decision. They're opposed to Jesus and his mission. But so, it would seem, also was Jesus' own family. Here they are, standing on the outside. They aren't part of his inner circle. In John 7, verse 5, we read that his brothers didn't believe in him. Mark 3, 21 puts it even more pointedly. His family thought that he was crazy. What changed the attitude of Jesus' family toward him? It was his resurrection. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that Jesus made a special appearance to his brother James after his resurrection. James went on and to become the leader of the Jerusalem church. After his death, he was succeeded by his brother Simeon. And so in Acts 1, we find Jesus' mother and brothers gathered with his disciples in the upper room, in prayer, waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Finally and thankfully, they came inside the circle of faith. But for now, they're outside. This little story shows us it's not enough to be religious like the Pharisees. It's also not enough to be physically related to the Messiah himself. Neither religion nor family relationships will ultimately save any of us. There needs to be a personal acknowledgement of who Jesus is and a determined decision to follow him in our own lives. In the midst of all this static, with his family on the outside and the Pharisees actively opposing him, there are some people standing right around Jesus, humbly listening to him, ready to carry out his instructions. These people, Jesus says, are his true family. These people have been the good detectives. They've followed the clues and they've come to the right conclusion about who done it. They've decided that this man who casts demons out of people and heals them of their diseases must be the Messiah. They're going to follow this man no matter what others may say. Is that your conclusion? Have you followed the clues leading to Jesus' true identity? Are you part of Jesus' real family? You can be if you invite him to come and live in the temple of your life and heart. And once he does that, he promises, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you."